John chapter 17. Many scholars referring to this chapter as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Now, this is 26 verses of Jesus talking to his Father. We don't have that anywhere else in the New Testament. We have the Lord's Prayer, and we call that prayer the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, which is really the disciples' prayer. He's teaching them the prayer, because as that prayer goes on, he asks for forgiveness for trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus, of course, could never pray that. So that is a prayer for us. This would be the prayer that we would call the Lord's Prayer. He is here speaking to the Father. He had prayed many times before this. We're told that he went alone a great while before dawn, and he prayed. We're told the night before he chose the 12 apostles, he prayed all night before he chose them. And I think what a wonder that was. John was probably about 17 years old when Jesus called him to be an apostle. He would be years before he would be the apostle he was called to be, but he was called as a young man, our writer here. Jesus had prayed in Gethsemane. We're given bits and pieces of what he said there. Certainly we hear seven things that he said from the cross, but by and large we don't hear his prayers. We do hear. We hear exactly what he has to say. And of course, miraculously, John, as an old man, and I believe, and I'm during, you know, the reign of Domitian in that time period, John, somewhere in his 90s, maybe a little older, led by the Spirit, recording these things, and the detail that he gives us, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, is remarkable. This is all one night after the Last Supper. And it's in this chapter when Jesus turns from man and he turns to heaven. It says in the first verse here, these words spake Jesus. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, he's not praying here as one who is defeated. He is headed into his passion. He will bear the sin of mankind and he will satisfy the wrath of his Father. He will pay the price of redemption. But the last thing that he had to say to you and I, to the disciples there in verse 33 of chapter 16 was, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he's praying as a victor, as a conqueror. 19 times in this prayer he mentions the world, as a matter of fact. And here as he begins to pray, we hear what he says. Now I'm assuming, obviously, that Jesus in his humanity, in his incarnation, his prayer life was much like ours. There were several times, it seems, the Father spoke out loud there. The one time they thought that it thundered. There as someone here needs to listen. when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, at his baptism. Thank you, Father, for the illustration. That was really cool. We planned that. But I get the sense in Jesus praying that it was much like ours. You know, as we pray, it isn't to be just a monologue. It's to be a dialogue. We're to listen. We have the great privilege of having a Father who speaks to us. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. Even Elijah, the great prophet of God, as he sat quietly, it says, behold, a still, small voice. And I am inclined to think that Jesus listened to his Father speak that same way to him, with that still, small voice. Wherever heaven is, Jesus says, it's in the midst of us right now. Wherever it is, God can reach us from there with a still, small voice. Wherever heaven is, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, he says, then will I hear from heaven. So wherever it is in proximity to us, God is able to hear as we supplicate, as we praise Him, as we worship, as we give thanks. And Jesus at this point and says He lifts up His eyes to heaven and He begins to pray. That's a great way to pray. I love when I do get opportunity early in the morning. I am married to a woman and have raised children that are beach people. They like the ocean. I am a mountain person. I would like to sit somewhere where it's a little brisk with a cup of coffee and a warm sweater and my Bible and a blistering blue cool sky and sit there. I love to sit alone and look up to the Lord and the trees as creation and speak with Him and listen for His voice. It does my heart good. As we go through the scripture and we look at people pray, 9 to 1, they pray with their eyes open. We hear the psalmist say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Very common throughout the scripture. I know growing up in a denominational church, I was taught to pray with my head bowed and my eyes closed and my hands folded. And I think that is great practice for children. It keeps them out of trouble. Sensory deprivation makes everything easier for them. But again, you know, you sit at the table with little kids and you have them pray. It's just better to make them close their eyes and hold their hands and say grace. Otherwise, they're throwing things and eating things. And because even when you make them do that, they say, hey, I had his eyes open. I said, well, if your eyes were closed, how'd you see him with his eyes open? You know, just. But listen, prayer, worship, you know, it isn't in the box that we put it in. What a wonderful thing that we can lift our eyes to heaven. We can talk out loud to our Father, that we can sit quietly and listen for Him to speak and to respond to our hearts. And as we read through this prayer, remember, this is within 14 hours or so of being nailed to the cross. He's going to say, His hour has come. This is a son, a beloved son. A son who is more loved by a father than any son has ever been loved by a father. And this is a father listening to that son. Every other parent-child relationship is a reflection of this one and the depth of it. And we forget sometimes, you know, this is God the Father, the great God, merciful. He's a father. You and I have personality because He has personality and we were created in His image and likeness. You and I love our children because He loves His son. We have the capacity. We were created in His image and likeness. You and I feel sorrow because we were created in His image and likeness. You and I understand love and family because we were created in His image and likeness. And this indeed is the holy of holies in many ways. This is God the Son pouring out His heart within hours of when He will bear the sin of the world and come under the wrath of His Father. And yet looking beyond that for the glory that is set before Him, the Bible tells us, for the joy that is there, He endures the cross, despising the shame. Even at this time, several times He's going to mention coming to the Father. You know, there's almost a homesickness about it. Again, in Matthew and Mark, it says in Gethsemane, He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. That word means away from home. So we have an interesting portion of Scripture. I don't think scholarship can plumb the depths of it. I think the language it's written in is marvelous. I think the language we have it in front of us is marvelous. And I think that if we sit alone with it and we let the Lord speak to us, the depths of it, it takes the rest of our lives to see it and then on into glory. Warren Wiersbe said to think that we can plumb the depths of this is like shoveling mercury with a pitchfork. He says some great things. One scholar I read said, scholars and theologians tend to dissect and take this apart, but don't tend to put it back together again. So there is a beauty here that is there for you and I. Jesus would say that he says these things. Verse 13, and now I come unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, the disciples had said to him, teach us to pray. Literally, teach us to be praying. And now, evidently, John is listening, this 17-year-old who leaned on his breast, or maybe he's 19 or 20 by this time, who had so intently listened to him, evidently this evening had listened and been filled with wonder. It says he lifts his eyes to heaven, so I believe this is somewhere on the way to Gethsemane. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the brook of Kidron. At the end of chapter 14, it said, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Then he says, arise, let us go hence. So it seems like this prayer is somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane. And I imagine that Jesus didn't pray as he was walking. I imagine he stopped and these 11 disciples gathered around him and he leaned back his head and no doubt looked up into the heavens at the stars, the creation, his Father's hand. And he begins to pray out loud so that they take note of it and they're bathed in it and they listen to it. He lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour's come. You know, I have to believe all of heaven stood still. The angels, all of heaven stands still at this moment. The Son lifting his eyes and his voice to heaven. And all of a sudden this voice says, Father, everything in the universe must stand still. He says, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Father, the hour is come. How often he had said through this gospel, it was not yet his hour. His hour had not yet come. And at this point, and now it's not a 60-minute hour. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this is the time now, this hour. The hour has come. He's even going to say, I've finished the work you give me due. The idea is he's brought it to completion. He is right there at the cross at this point in time. This hour had been anticipated since before the world was made. He's going to pray down in verse 5 and say, Father, let me have the glory that I had with you before the world was. Understand, as he's praying, he stood on the other side. When he prays about glory, he's been there. He's been bathed in it. It tells us that he's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that. Revelation 13 tells us that. And there in the eternal counsels of God, before anything was made, the Son had volunteered himself and offered himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Then God moved forward in creation. Then God called the stage into being wherewith he would take a bride for his Son and redemption would be played out. Then God began to move forward and all of those things look forward to this. When God told Adam and Eve that the serpent, you know, that the seed of the woman would crush his head, though he would bruise his heel, was looking to this hour when Abraham, in Genesis 22, the first time we have the word love in the Bible, the first time we have the word worship in the Bible, the first time we have the word lamb in the Bible, when God says to Abraham, take thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and bring him to a mountain that I will tell thee of, was looking forward to this hour over and over and over and over through the scriptures, looking to this hour. And now Jesus says, Father, and all of heaven must freeze. The hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee. He's going to talk about glory, I forget how many times in this chapter, like 9 times we hear it over and over and over through the chapter. It was something he knew. It was something he had experienced. In fact, in verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He says, Father, I want them to know what's on the other side. What I want is one day for them to stand around and behold the glory that I had with you. He talks about that glory being there before the world was. And this word now, over and over, the Hebrew word kabod, you know, what is God's glory? What is it? Is it brilliance? Is it unimaginable light? Is it purity? Is it holiness? Is it all of the above? The Hebrew word kabod, you know, ikabod means the glory is departed. Kabod speaks of weight. Literally, the old Hebrew words have verb roots. It means to be heavy. It means weight. There's a heaviness to it. We know that we're told in 2 Corinthians, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We will experience it in its fullness because he paid the price for us, because he paid the price. But here he says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son. Now look. Consider the content of this prayer as we consider our own prayers. You know, my contents are vastly different than this. God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I need this. I need that. Get this for me. Get that for me. And help me through this and help me through that. And Lord, this person's driving me crazy. And I know I'm not allowed to do anything about it. Vengeance is yours, so you get them. And, our prayer, you know, I consider, but as we look at this, he's not praying for himself. He says, glorify thy Son that thy Son might glorify thee. These first 5 verses, he's praying for himself in the context of God's reputation and God's glory and the brilliance and the weight of everything that God is. Not for himself. There's no self-centeredness to this. He says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, as thou hast given him. Now, notice these first few verses. He's speaking in the third person. Father, glorify thy Son. He doesn't say, glorify me. Glorify thy Son. As thou hast given him. It's as we get down to verse 4. He says, I have finished. And verse 5, now, Father, glorify me. He steps into the first person. But initially, he's praying about the plan of God. The hour had come. The glory of God. And he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. That word power there is exousia. It's authority. It's not just power in the sense we think of. It's not power in the sense that you and I have dunamis through the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. But this is authority. It's a Hebrew idiom. Over all flesh means over all of mankind. Father, you, not the animal kingdom, that would not be applicable here, but over all flesh is a Hebrew idiom for the world of mankind. You have given him authority over all flesh. There's a purpose clause that. Why has he given him authority? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now look. This is a very interesting phrase. As thou hast given him is 7 times in this prayer. And it's as you have given him as a permanent possession. That's the force of it. Not to be retracted, not to be taken back again. The Father has given to the Son as a permanent gift for a possession. You know, it's the bride of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's been given, we've been given to the Son by the Father in permanent possession. He says, as you have given the Son authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him as a permanent possession, as a gift to him. And again, this morning I mentioned, you know, who would have thought, you and I, you know, a gift fit for a king. You know, there are some gifts you'd imagine fit for a king, a Rolls Royce or a palace, or, but this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who laid out the heavens with the span of his hand, who is not impressed with galaxies and the universe and the Himalayas and the waterfalls of the world. And here it says, the Father, what the Father has given to him is you and I out of the world as a permanent possession and as a gift. Isn't that amazing? Paul makes reference to this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that he continually prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, Paul's praying this, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Isn't that an interesting idea? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Settled. You know, the hope of his calling is not like a worldly hope. Here, hope means, gee, I don't know if it's going to happen or not. Your hope, my hope, the blessed hope, is it's a certain thing. But it is our hope. But it's certain. It's not probable. It's absolute. And he says that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's just unimaginable. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us? He has an inheritance. That inheritance is in you and I, and it is rich in glory. There's some thing, you know, in the ages to come, it says, we'll still be learning of his mercy and his glory. You know, we have a picture in Revelation of all of the redeemed gathered around the throne, and there he stands in the middle as a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. What a remarkable scene. And there is some great inheritance that he has in you and I. You know, normally we think about how lucky we are to have him, how blessed we are to have him, that God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Here he says, Father, the reason that you've given him authority over all flesh is that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him in permanent possession as a gift. Very important, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? What is being saved? He says here, this is life eternal. He had come from eternity. He knew what it was. He had stood on the other side. You know, when he tells you and I to lay up our treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal, but in heaven, that's because he had been there. He had stood on the other side. He understands the beauty and the weight and the glory of it. Here he says, this is life eternal, that they might, and the tenses are, that they might be knowing thee. It's an experiential knowledge, not just theoretical. This is a relationship. It is an experiential knowledge. It is a process. It is ongoing. It should be deepening. He says here that they might be knowing thee, the only true, and our word true here is in the sense of genuine, the only genuine God. There are many disingenuous gods in this world today. There is only one genuine God. The way to know him is to know him in conjunction with Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus Christ uses his name of himself. It's the only place where he speaks of himself and calls himself Jesus Christ. And that's because of his purpose here. He says, this is eternal life, that they might be in the process of knowing you experientially and Jesus Christ is the Messiah whom you have sent on a mission, is the idea. The only true God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only true God is the God who has sent the Messiah into the world, born of the tribe of Judah, of a virgin. You know, when I read some of these emergent writers and they say, well, what would it matter if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? Well, I'll tell you, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, you're still in your sin. And so is everybody else who died. The only reason that his death on the cross was effectual and his blood paid for our sins is because he was born immaculate. He was born of a virgin. He was tempted in every way as us, yet without sin. When he comes into the world, he lays aside his glory. He still is deity. He's not divested of deity. He doesn't stop being. He's God the Son. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. What he laid aside was his glory. We see it partially manifested in the Transfiguration, but certainly that's just a portion. But the only way to know the true God is to be knowing this genuine, one genuine God, and in it is also in relationship to the Messiah who he has sent to pay the price of redemption. That's the true God. Not a God who gives us some methodology of works. Not God the great therapist in the sky who takes care of our psychological problems. Not God that does this or that. This is a God of redemption. Redemption. And he says that they might know thee. This is eternal life. That they might be knowing you genuinely, experientially, the only genuine God, and Jesus, the Messiah whom you have sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. And interesting, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He hadn't been crucified yet. But the idea is the hour had come. He had brought it to completion in that sense. And he says, I finished the work. Interesting. You know, I think for you and I, none of us can really say that. No human really ever finishes the work. Paul could say, I finished my course. And we at some point are able to say that. I finished my course, kept the faith. You know, I fought the good fight. But he could say, I finished the work that you've given me to do. He will say, to tetelestai. On the cross, it is finished, paid in full. Interesting. I have finished the work. The only true God and Jesus, the Messiah, who he has sent on a mission. That mission, Jesus said, is complete because I've glorified you and I've now brought it to the hour where I finish the work that you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I continually had, is the idea, with thee before the world was. He sounds a bit homesick to me. The glory that I had with you before the world was. What was that glory like? He remembers it. It's in front of him at this point in time. Within 14 hours, he's going to say, Father, into thy spirit, in thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, it's interesting. He comes out of the 3 hours of darkness where, and he says when he comes out of the 3 hours of darkness, it is finished. He had accomplished something eternal in those 3 hours of darkness before his physical body dies. And he then commends his spirit into the hands of the Father for 3 days till he comes back in the resurrection. But entering back into that glory here, he says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I continually had with you. He remembers before the world was. John started this gospel in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. Dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, hard for us to imagine what he willingly left behind. Paul would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the fashion like a man. You know, he let that mind be in you as Christians, willing to leave off our rights and so forth, that he left behind glory in that sense. Paul, you know, again, he saw it. He said what he saw was unspeakable there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking about it, the glory, the majesty, the weight of it. Can you imagine the brilliance? Imagine the scene. As you read about John in Revelation 4 and 5, 21 and 22, trying to describe the color and the beauty and the power and the atmosphere, the glory of God, you know. But of course, Paul tells us, for you and I, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of this glory. But eternal life is knowing this, the only genuine God and Jesus the Messiah whom he has sent. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the price of redemption has been paid, so we will step into it at the end of this life when we take our last breath, or more soon when the trumpet blows. And I am looking forward to that, and I live in expectancy of that. Isn't it amazing? We've sinned and come short of the glory, but it is to be ours because of the price that the Son has paid. Those first five verses, he was praying for himself relative to the Father's glory. Now in verse 6, he begins to pray for us. Verse 20, he'll more specifically pray for you and I. Look, he begins to pray for his disciples in verse 6, and many of these things are applicable. In verse 20, he's going to say, neither pray I for these alone, the 11 that were around him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I this evening. So as we start to go through this now, we see what he does. He's going to pray for protection and preservation. He's going to pray for unity. He's going to pray for sanctification. He's going to pray for glorification. We won't get through all of those things, but it's very interesting to see, you know, here's Jesus in the last hours of his life. He says some things relative to his own life, but only relative to the Father's glory. And then everything he has to say is about these men that he loved and about you and I. And I think how many I've been with on their deathbed and what they do. They worry about their kids, worry about their wife or their husband. Would you do this? Would you do that? If I ask them sometimes on their deathbed, what do you want me to do? They'll say, watch my kids, watch my wife, watch my husband. Very interesting. And here's Jesus going to the Father within hours of his crucifixion, and he begins to speak to the Father now about his disciples, about you and I. He says this in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and wonderfully they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, and I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. So he's going to say, Father, those who you've given me now, I have manifested thy name unto them. Look, manifesting his name. Manifesting is not necessarily just speaking. Manifested his name. What is the name of God his Father? Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? You know, the Jews, even today, if you have friends in Israel, they're Orthodox Jews, they'll write G-D. They won't even write God. I have friends that are Orthodox Jews that live in Jerusalem. When they, if they write, they'll do that. The scribes, if they would write the YHVH, they would lay down the quill, wash their hands, write the name of God, lay down the quill, wash their hands, then continue writing scribal duties, writing the text. The name was not pronounceable. What is his name? I've manifest your name unto the disciples. Look, we know there with Abraham, he reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord, our provider. He reveals himself to the children of Israel as Jehovah Nissi, I'm your banner. He gives them victory over Amalek. He reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, your healer. None of the diseases that came on the Egyptians shall come upon thee. He reveals himself to Gideon, when he appears to him, and Gideon is terrified, as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is your peace. He reveals himself to David as Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. He reveals himself to Jeremiah as Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. He reveals himself to Ezekiel as Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever present. And you go through those seven compound names of God. You know, he says to Moses, I am that I am. I am the becoming one. I am whatever I need to be in relationship to my people. I am whatever I need to be whenever I need to be it. That's who I am and that's what I am. And you have those seven compound names in the Old Testament where he reveals himself in regards to need, whether it's provision, whether it's healing, whether it's victory, whether it's peace, whether it's shepherding, whether it's righteousness, whether it's his presence. You know, it's interesting to go through. And then the eighth time is certainly when Gabriel says, you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah Shua. The Lord has become our salvation because you shall save his people from their sins. And then, of course, as we go through John's gospel, we have seven times where he says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. You have the seven I ams. You said to Moses, I am that I am at the burning bush. So, you know, wonderfully, Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto them. Onama, the idea of name, is everything that he is contained within that. Jesus came. No man hath at any time seen God, John tells in the first chapter, but the only begotten who is in the heart of the Father, remarkable statement, who is presently in the heart of the Father, he hath displayed him or manifest him. Here he says, I have manifest thy name unto them, all that you are, Father. That you know, the Indians had the buffalo god, knew what a buffalo looked like, and the Babylonians had a sun god, knew what the sun god looked like, and the Egyptians, as they turned more and more to in you know, pagan idolatry, worshiped the Nile River, they know what that looked like, or, you know, same thing, they had a sun god. The Jews were not allowed to make an image and had no idea what their god looked like or even how to pronounce his name. And Jesus says he came to reveal him, to manifest him. That if you want to see God's heart towards the hungry, you see Jesus feeding the multitudes. If you want to see Jesus' heart towards the infirm, you watch him healing the lame and the blind and cleansing lepers. If you want to see Jesus' heart towards the grave, you see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and calling him forth. You want to see his heart, God's heart towards sin. You see Christ, God in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. He says, I have manifested, Father, all that you are to the men that you gave me out of the world. Evidently, all of the world is the Father's. He's given him, and there's just interesting things here. He's given him some out of the world, these men. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and beautifully they have kept thy word. Jesus had come and spoken to them. He says, they've known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They understand, Father, my divine origin. They understand the things I've taught them and demonstrated are of you. I have given unto them the words which you gavest me. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He's saying they've received and they believed the words that I've spoken because they believe in their divine origin. They know they've come forth from heaven, Father. They know they've come forth from you, and they have kept your word. Caiaphas did not, and Herod did not, and Pilate did not, and Gamaliel, at least in the beginning, did not. And Caesar, when he heard it from Paul, did not. Neither did Felix or Agrippa. Neither does Hollywood or Washington. We need to pray for our nation, our policymakers. Neither do so many today, but there are those, you and I here, who have received his word, who have kept, to keep his word here means to guard it, to garrison it. We've kept his word, and that because we've believed that he's sent from God. I pray for them, verse 9. I pray not, this is very interesting, listen to Jesus. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I don't pray for the world. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, and I think it's great if we support missionaries to pray for different countries, different places in the world. But it's interesting to hear Jesus say, here, Father, I'm not praying for the world, but for them which you've given me. You say they would be the ones in Acts chapter 1 which would be endued with power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The well-being and destiny, the eternal destiny of the unsaved world was directly linked to these men, these apostles, these witnesses. And Jesus says, I don't pray for the world, Father, but I'm praying for these that you've given me, that you will anoint and that you will empower and that you will send out to change Rome and the entire world and human history. So he's praying for those that will be vehicles to the lost world. Very interesting. He says, all mine are thine. Now look, you can read this, all things that are mine are thine, and all things that are thine are mine. And I am glorified in him. He's glorified in those things, that everything the Father has is his, everything his is the Father. And I am glorified in them, those that have been given out of the world. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come unto thee. What was it like? What pathos, what passion? His eyes are lifted to heaven. Are there tears running down his face as he says to his Father, I'm no longer in the world, Father. Now I come to you. But these who you've given me, they're going to be here. I'm leaving them behind. They're going to be here in the world. And I come to thee. He says this remarkably, Holy Father, the only place in the entire Bible in this prayer. His own heart overwhelmed with his Father in heaven. You know, in Gethsemane, he will say, Abba, in his brokenness, Dad, an endearing term. Here he says, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Purpose clause, the reason, that they might be one as we are one. Look down at verse 21. This praying about us, those who would believe according to their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look, he's praying for this. He prays for preservation. He says, Father, keep them through thine own name. He's asking for the security of believers, as it were. He's asking for us to be guarded, that they may be one. He's praying for our unity. And he says this to the Father in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Now, he uses two different words here. When we, in King James, the first kept, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. That means a watchful care, watching over. And then he says, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. That means to have custody of and to protect. He says, I have protected them and guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he's praying for preservation. Father, keep them. It tells us that we need to be kept. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that. that he keeps us, that he watches over us, that even now he never changes. He's at the right hand of the Father where he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And tonight our names are upon his lips. And again, he's praying, Father, keep them. When I was among them, I watched over them. I guarded them. But I'm no longer in the world, Father. I've come to thee. Now, Father, you, Father, keep them. Keep them. Watch over them. What a great consolation. You know, if I have someone come to me and say, I'm not sure the Lord, you know, I want to serve the Lord and I want to walk with the Lord. I just don't know am I supposed to make a left or right? Or not? The wonderful thing is, you know, I can say to them with full confidence, look, I have no confidence in you at all, but I have complete confidence in him. And the shepherd is never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. That's a wonderful thing for me. If your heart is willing to follow, the ball is in whose court. He will lead. He's a great shepherd. He will keep you. He'll care for you. He'll lead you. And Jesus praying that, Father, I'm coming to you. How he loves Peter, John. How he must see their future. How he would know John would write this one day. And he's speaking it out loud to that intent. He's, Father, keep them. And then he says that they may be one even as we are one. He's praying for the unity of believers. Look, again, you and I have that. It isn't necessarily an ecclesiastical unity, a church unity. There should be that. Churches that embrace the basic tenets of the faith. We're working with several hundred churches on the Harvest Crusade. You know, and some of them have a different position. Some of them may be cessationist. Well, that's a proven position. Some folks take that position. They don't believe the gifts of the Spirit for today. And, you know, that may be a different position than we have. Some are more reformed in their theology, but those are well tried and trodden paths. You know, there are things that we accept. If we have, you know, all of the central issues we have in common, we work with other churches and other denominations and other fellowships. It's when there's heresy, when there's a turning away from the faith, that then that has to be, you never forsake truth and doctrine for the sake of unity. And you know, so we've met with some of the pastors and we've said, look, our church is big enough. We don't need the converts from this evangelistic crusade. You take them and then you can straighten them all out when you get them back to their churches. And they all laugh, you know, because they're worried about us a little bit sometimes. This unity is a unity that surpasses all of that. It is a unity based on this, that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent on a mission to pay for our sins. We have kept his word. We believe that he died for our sins and he rose again on the third day. We believe there's one name given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. We have a unity where there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. It's a unity that can't be improved on. It's a unity that begins when you and I are born again and the Holy Spirit baptizes into the mystical body of Christ and we become one. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. You guys that are dating Christian women, you remember that's your sister until you get married. Then she's your wife. Before that, she's your sister. And remember who your father-in-law is, will be, whatever. Look, the idea is we're family and we're one. It's important for us to realize that again this morning. You know, there's you guys that are younger, you guys that, you know, I feel bad sometimes, my conversion, I get saved out of the world. There was a line of demarcation. You know, my life was transformed. It was changed. There's a generation that's grown up in the church, and they have to find Christ in the midst of Christianity, or all this doesn't mean anything. And the shame is I see some of them being drug out into these emergent churches, emergent doctrines. And some of this is driving me out of my mind. They're stepping away from inerrancy. And once you surrender inerrancy, you surrender everything about the blood of Christ, Christ's work on the cross, what we believe. They are calling, they're like a bunch of spoiled kids, some of these leaders who got beat up in what they call the fundamental church, and now they're being sassy or something out there. And now they're starting to get under this. There's a man named Peter Drucker years ago who was an architect of much of what's in the Industrial Revolution, did some brilliant things there. But he says there, for there to be a one-world government, there has to be a three-legged stool. One of those legs is a one-world political power. The other leg on the stool is a one-world economic power. And the other leg on the stool is a one-world religious power. So all around us in that emergent world, and it's, there's no defined borders. Some good people in there, some wackos in there, and some dark, malevolent folks there too. But in that world now, you're starting to hear more and more missional. Everything has to be missional. What they're saying is everything has to be humanitarian and social work. And that's good. See, the Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light, Paul says. It seems so right, and we listen to it. Yes, we need to take care of the poor. We need to take care of the less fortunate. Certainly that's incumbent upon the church. And it is. We should do those things so that we can share that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for them and that they can be saved. It's to be a doorway to share the truth. But they have this whole thing. It's just missional, missional, missional. Forget about the Bible. Forget about atonement. That's a bloody doctrine. You know, what kind of God would kill his son on the cross? And they're pushing all of that aside. And all they have is a Marxist ideology that's never changed the world, that can't change the world. And the problem is you can't change society until you change the hearts of the members of society. And that only happens through the power of Christ. Campbell Morgan, Gil just gave me this quote last week, and he's always been one of my favorite pastors and Bible commentators. He said, never forsake the proclaiming of truth for social enrichment, for social work, because he said, run to God. He said, because society can never be changed until the hearts of individuals are changed by the new birth, by being regenerated. That's when society changes. So we hear all of this. And again, this morning I read all of these names. You know, they're starting, you know, you have Tony Blair out there saying, hey, we need to bring Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Sikhism, Buddhism, and Hinduism under one roof to do humanitarian work. Well, that sounds wonderful. You have people in the church working with the UN now. Just this is all that it's all about, is doing this. Again, I read this thing this morning from this Seeds of Compassion conference at Washington State University not long ago, with thousands of teenagers there on the Spiritual Thought Day, Spiritual Compassion Day, and it was the Dalai Lama, Desmond Tutu, the head of the American Zen Buddhist Master Association, the head of Sikh organization, Baha'i, Hinduism, who all was there? They were all there. Dopey, happy, sleepy, goofy. All of them are there, all the dwarfs. And they're saying, yeah, we need to do this together. And you have these supposed Christian leaders just fawning over the Dalai Lama, calling him your holiness. What do you think about this, your holiness? And I'm listening to this thinking, holiness? What kind of holiness? This might be a great guy. Maybe I'd love to go to McDonald's with him and hang out with him. There's nothing personal, but he's a Tibetan Buddhist. If we give our kids to him and let him mentor them and raise them, they will go to hell when they die. They will be lost because Buddhism doesn't save. What do you mean, your holiness? What happened to narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go on. Jesus is talking to us about a unity here. He says eternal life is knowing the only genuine God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent on a mission to pay for sins. It is relative to keeping his word, to being kept by our Father in heaven, and by experiencing a unity which is like the unity of the Father and the Son, and that is in Jesus Christ. That is not, there's no unity. I can't imagine, you know, Elijah saying, hey, let's get the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtar, let's get them all together and let's have a, you know, a spiritual encounter day together. Well, they had one, all right. I just can't imagine that. And we're hearing all of this junk out there. And if you're not thinking clearly, if you're not thinking biblically, it's easy to get sucked into this. It's an undertow. It's a riptide. It presents itself so wonderful and so positive. There's no redemption in it. There's no redemption in it. I listen to this kid get up in the audience, and they're asking questions. And this kid says, I've messed up, and I've made mistakes. How do I continue my spiritual, you know, growing and all this? And that's what it was all about, the spiritual journey, you know. And, you know, the holiness, the Dalai Lama. I'm thinking, I was doing this in 1969 when I was dropping LSD. What are they, just catching up to the rest of us or something, you know? Do we keep our bell bottoms, you know, if this is all coming back again? And Rob Bell is there, and the moderator, who's a Zen master, says, Rob, you have a church with young people. Why don't you answer this kid struggling, Josh, with these problems? He's made mistakes. How does he continue? And Rob Bell's answer is, well, you need to think journey instead of thinking destination. Our problem is we think, I don't know, he's talking about heaven and hell. I don't know. We think destination. Don't think destination, think journey. I'm saying, wait a minute. This kid's conscience is guilty. What about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? What about saying to this kid, have you come to Jesus Christ and ask him for forgiveness? He loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. Your life can be transformed and renewed, and you can be certain that you have eternal life. You need to think journey instead of destination. I'm thinking, what, have we lost our minds? We lost our minds. Isn't it wonderful to have God's word? Isn't it wonderful to know that there is a way, that there is a name and one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus? Isn't it wonderful to have a unity that's not based on all that nonsense, but on Christ and him crucified, on his word, on his mission, on the filling of his spirit? We are privileged. God has given us to him out of this world. We are his. We are his. And in that, we're to have a unity. Read ahead. Forgive me for beating my drum here. I'm not done. But, I'm out of time. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Read through this chapter. There's wonderful things here. We'll continue our journey through these things. But we'll have the musicians come. We'll lift our voices and our hearts again. Father, I know you've overheard. And we thank you, Lord. This night that you stood still, you lifted your eyes to heaven, and what you must have seen beyond the stars of glory and of eternity. To hear these things fall from your lips, Lord, from your heart, lifted to your Father. Your care for us, Lord, in the night of your own crisis and dilemma. Your desire that we would be cared for and kept, that we would be one, that we be preserved and sanctified. Lord, let us sit quietly before you with our hearts open, listening for your voice, Lord, putting these things before you, allowing you to ever deepen them as you grow us, Lord. And let us in this lost world, Lord, be your witnesses, empowered by your Spirit, light and salt in these days, this world that you love, that you died for, Lord. Let us convey clearly, without apology, the message of Christ to a lost world. And Father, we believe we're praying according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.